Join me in prayer, please. Father, this is a holy moment as we recognize your holiness, your purity, your truth, your righteousness. Father, we gather together as your people who have been redeemed, who've been made recipients of the glorious grace and mercy and righteousness of Christ. And we come before you to express our thanksgiving and our praise. You are the holy God of heaven and of earth. And you are the God of our hearts, our lives, all that we are, everything that we have, and all that we hope to become belongs to you. That's what it means to be bought, to be purchased. Know ye not that your body is the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells within? We submit ourselves to the Lord of heaven and earth. Father, we pray this morning as we have shared, as we've given our tithes and offerings, as we have sang choruses and hymns, that you have been glorified. Our desire is that you would be honored in the presence of your people, that every heart would be fully engaged with giving you the worship that is your due. As you spoke to the woman at the well, you said, God is seeking true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Lord, we would make our confession this morning that oftentimes we hold back. We don't worship the way that we should. Our worship can be self-focused in terms of what we get from worship. But the word for worship, as you've taught us in Scripture, is proskuneo. It's a bowing down of the heart, the mind, the soul. It's a submission of the soul, the body, the mind, the will to the Lordship of Christ. In view of the great mercies, the grace that's been extended to us, we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable form of spiritual worship. So, Lord, life for us as your children is all about worship. And we confess that we worship imperfectly, but we thank you that your grace covers us. And that ocean of grace actually moves us to a place of a transformed life where worship becomes more viable, more potent, more significant, more honoring. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you afresh today. We thank you for this wonderful worship that the team has shared and for the great teaching on the reformers, and particularly John Calvin today. And how we have been instructed by their example, how we've been taught by their sacrifice, and how we've been inspired by the truths of the great reformers that have affected not only the foundations of our faith, but our very government. Lord, we look at the influence of godly men and women through the ages and how you have used their testimony to change lives, to change nations, and to change the world. It's because we serve a resurrected Christ. And it's him that we exalt. It's him that we magnify this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, thank you to the worship team, to Troy and the team. Beautiful worship. Wasn't that fabulous this morning? So wonderful. And thank you again to Pastor Larry for his teaching on the Reformers. What a wonderful way to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And great teaching. And I so appreciated the thought that you put into it and how you took these great men of faith and you boiled it down so succinctly so that we caught the essence of their character, of their passion, of their teaching. So thank you for doing that. Could we express our thanks to Pastor Larry? Wasn't that wonderful? Thank you so much, Ben. Yeah. So for the past couple of months, I've been doing a series on prayer. And as I said before, prayer is one of those topics that we have a tendency to shy away from because prayer seems tedious. Prayer seems like hard work. Prayer doesn't grab us. It doesn't captivate us, certainly the way it should. So prayer can be a topic that we kind of avoid or sidestep. I know I've done that in my ministry. I thought there's got to be more exciting topics. But I have to say, after spending 2 months in the study on prayer, we're getting just a bit of feedback here Miss Dixie, I wonder if we could just dial it back just a bit, please. Thank you. After spending 2 months in study on prayer, I have been so challenged in my own spiritual life and so convicted, but so inspired, so uplifted about how foundational prayer is to everything we do in the church. You know, and as you look at the early church, they were defined by I think, really four fundamentals. As you look at the early church in Acts chapter 2, you see that they were defined by worship, which was spontaneous. Whenever they would gather together, there was worship. And as part of that worship, prayer was the core of that worship. In fact, their worship oftentimes sprung from their commitment to prayer. But you also see that instruction was an important part of everything the early church did. And the instruction was substantial. While the worship was spontaneous, the instruction was substantial. And people say, well, Travis, why do you spend so much time teaching doctrine? And the truth is, we're still getting a bit of feedback. I wonder if we can just pull back the volume on the lapel mic, please. Why do we spend so much time on doctrine? Because as you look at contemporary preaching, it tends to be more anecdotal, more narrative, more story. But the truth is that orthodoxy results in orthopraxy. Right believing results in right behaving. You cannot perform in your Christian walk greater than what you know to be true and understand from the revelation of God's Word. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the innermost part of a man or woman's being, separating the soul from the spirit, the joint from the marrows, and that it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of a man or woman's heart. There's a seasoning effect that takes place when you saturate your mind and heart with the Word of God. You see, stories are great, and Christ was the master storyteller, and they're illustrative, and they help us to understand certain doctrinal points. But a story that's simply a story that's designed to create an emotional response is just a story. It has no power to curb the flesh or bring about a transformation of the heart, the soul, or the mind. So when we saturate ourselves with the truth of God's Word, it's profitable. 1 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. Profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. That's why we spend time teaching doctrine. Doctrine changes how we think. And right believing results in right behaving. That's the formula. And it's because God's Word is a supernatural Word, and it brings about transformation. So as we conclude the series on prayer, what I want to do today is I want to help us understand that spiritual disciplines are a very important part of God's transforming work in your life and mine. And suffice to say this, if you could imagine that God has, through His sovereign grace, provided certain venues whereby we can be transformed. The spiritual disciplines, such as prayer, meditation, scripture memorization, worship and fellowship, studying God's Word, all of those things are venues. Venues that place us in the river of God, where the current of His divine power carries us to the ocean of His transforming grace. I want you to get a picture in your mind of how God actually does that. We don't just come to church and we don't just read the Word of God because that's what it says to do. We want to become more like Christ. We want to be changed. You know, as the Scripture says, from glory unto glory, as we gaze upon the Lord, we become like Him. Paul the Apostle says, though the outer man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day. Renewed how? Renewed in the likeness of Christ. So these venues, these spiritual disciplines, they're part of the process of transformation. And so that's what we want to underscore today as we leave the topic of prayer. You know, the Scripture promises, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Prayer is essential in the child of God, in the life of the child of God. You have not because you ask not. So prayer is essential too because it teaches us how to abide. In John chapter 15 verse 4 it says, if you abide in me you will bear much fruit. but apart from me, you can do nothing. So prayer is that place of abiding. We were singing earlier, and thank you again, Troy, for those song choices, because again, Purify My Life, all of these things speak about the transforming work of the Lord and how God directed you in choosing those songs. So we want to talk about spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines. Now I watch my son Caleb. And Caleb just finished the regional swimming championship. And he's a very gifted swimmer. But one of the things that he does, day in and day out, he has a commitment to physical disciplines. In fact, sometimes it gets a little bit OCD. He's so committed to it. He's exercising the spiritual disciplines even when he's, or not spiritual disciplines, physical disciplines, even when he's not aware that he's actually doing it. So the most recent discipline that he's doing is skipping. And he skips not for 15 minutes, 25 minutes, but for 45 minutes. And by the time he's finished skipping, he's just dripping with sweat. Talk about maximum effort. I said, son, you can taper that back to 15 minutes. 45 minutes, that's kind of like over the top. But you know, I think about C.T. Studd. Now, he was one of the greatest missionaries. Was it the China Inland Mission, I think he was responsible for? But C.T. Studd was one of the great missionaries of all times. And God had called he and an associate to a remote region, and here they were stuck in this very uncomfortable setting in an old tumble-down shack with no heating. And they only had minimal means for sustenance. And in the middle of the night, the associate wakes up and sees C.T. Studd with a blanket wrapped around him, huddled in a corner, reading his scripture. And he says, what are you doing? He says, I'm reading through the New Testament to determine the areas in my life that need His touch, that need His grace, that need that extra element of His spiritual power to bring transformation. The spiritual disciplines of the reformers. You hear the stories. That's what's so inspiring. And it was their spiritual disciplines that enabled them to face the trials, the persecution, the hardship, and to walk in integrity in terms of their spiritual commitment. Spiritual disciplines are essential. Somebody has called the spiritual disciplines the mercies of God. And we're going to talk about that this morning, and I want to draw your attention to that in just a moment. But the spiritual disciplines, what are they, and why are they important? If I were to ask you this morning, what are the spiritual disciplines, and why are they important? Let me give you kind of first the nature of the spiritual disciplines, and then we'll talk about some of the spiritual disciplines. So, why are they important? Number one, they help us abstain from sin. Number two, they stir our affection for God. Number three, they help us experience the presence of God. And number four, and this is really the catch-all for the first three, they expose us to the person and work of Christ. You know, Samuel Clemens, better known as Mark Twain, wrote Huckleberry Finn and those wonderful stories. He said that we're most influenced by the books we read and the people that we spend time with. We're most influenced by the books we read and the people we spend time with. So when we think about spiritual disciplines, what we're doing is we're exposing ourselves to the person and work of Christ. Can there be a greater influence? And I go back into the Old Testament. I remember the 40 days that Moses spent on Mount Sinai with the Lord. 40 days he spent on the mount. And when he came back down, his face was radiating with the Shekinah glory of God. Had his life been touched? Had it been transformed? Had something very supernatural and dynamic occurred in his soul, his spirit, his mind, his very body? There was a transformation occurred that came as a result of dwelling in the very presence of the Most High God. We're most influenced by the book we read and the person that we spend time with. It's Jesus. Dallas Willard said, disciplines change us to become more like Christ in word, thought, and deed. Those disciplines are absolutely essential to help us become more like our blessed Savior. And isn't it interesting that God will allow trials to bring about that transforming work? Romans 8:28, you're familiar with this particular verse that says, "All things work together for good for those that love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose." And then the next verse, verse 29, says, "For He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His own dear Son." So every circumstance that surrounds you, every trial that encompasses you, every heartache that causes you to well up with tears, is something that God in His sovereign love for you can take and use to bring about the transformation of your life into the likeness of Christ. My mentor used to say, Keith Price, he said, God loved His own Son so much that He wanted to populate heaven with a million like Him. Isn't that wonderful? That you and I are in the process of being conformed in the image of Christ. And you see, our salvation really has three components. It has the past, which is our salvation. It has the present, which is our sanctification. And it has the future, which is our glorification. So God is at work in your life and mine. And He's using all the means at His disposal, divine grace, your spiritual discipline, even the hardships of life, to bring about that essential transformation. So, let me summarize. Spiritual disciplines must be done, not so much out of the desire for discipline. The goal isn't for us to become a spiritual guru, nor is that for us to be identified as a devout spiritual Christian. That misses the point entirely. But out of a desire for beholding the beauty of God. What was it that Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4? They talked about religion. He exposed a part of her life where there was sin. And then He said, there's something that's so essential for you, for all people. And God is seeking true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. She was so touched by the message that she ran back to her village, no longer in shame and guilt, but with a sense of grace flowing through the very particles of her soul, her spirit, her life, and said, "Come meet the man who told me everything about my life." And the subtitle is, oh, what grace, what mercy, what a Savior. And then they came running across the fields, the whole village. "Come meet the man who told me everything about my life." Isn't it wonderful that the grace of Christ draws us to the Savior? And that's why we worship. That's why we practice spiritual disciplines. It's to behold the beauty of our Lord and Savior. Spiritual disciplines isn't just some black book religious routine. It's about enhancing the dynamic of this wonderful relationship that we've been graced with. That's why we practice those disciplines, is to experience more of Him. Now, I've met young people who say, "I just want more of Jesus." And they're seeking supernatural signs or wonders, whatever. But the emphasis here isn't getting more of Jesus. The emphasis for us in spiritual disciplines is giving Him ourselves in totality. That's what it's about. It isn't getting more of Jesus. Yes, we will behold the glory of God. But let's understand, spiritual disciplines is about the surrender of our lives to Christ. And I want to take you to look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through 2, to help you understand that process. It isn't getting more of Jesus. If you're a child of God, you have all of Jesus that you're ever going to get. It's a question of God getting more of you. And so that's the process of surrender, the process of dying to self. That would be the quietist view, the quietistic view, like the Quakers. It says it's let go and let God, right? And then on the other end of the spectrum, there's the pietists who said, listen, if you're really going to be transformed, if you're really going to be changed, you've got to practice those spiritual disciplines day and night. You've got to really give yourself to that pursuit. And it's going to require a lot of work, hard work. So you've got two ends. You've got the quietist on one end who says, let go and let God. The pietist on the other end who says, look, I need to work this out. I need to make this happen. And what I want you to understand is that there's a balance in this process. And these are what we call antinomies in theological terms. An antinomy seems like two irreconcilable truths. For example, Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. That seems like an irreconcilable truth. That's an antinomy. We look at the Scripture. And the Scripture says in 1 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then we look at the Scripture and the Pauline epistles, for example, we see Paul's writing, we see his passion, we see his interests, we see his writing style, we see all of those characteristic essentials of who it was that wrote the Scripture. Well, is it God who wrote the Scripture or is it man that wrote the Scripture? Right. Yes. It's both. These are irreconcilable truths, and you see it all through Scripture, and I'll show you some of those today. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Paul the Apostle writes, I appeal to you there, beloved brothers and sisters. And we need to understand that there's this element of love continually that comes to us in this process of sanctification in our transformation. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. What mercies is he talking about? In the previous 11 chapters of Romans, he's gone into great detail delineating the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the peace of God, the Holy Spirit, law versus grace. On and on, over and over. The manifold grace of God, the mercy of our Lord and Savior. Then in verse 12, he makes this summary statement. In view of all of this wonderful saving grace, present your bodies, and here the bodies is referring to your soul, your body, your mind, and your will. Present your bodies, psuche, as a living sacrifice. And that's in contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices. Remember how they would go into the temple and they would sacrifice during the holy weeks, and the blood would flow, and thousands upon thousands of animals would be sacrificed. Well, they were symbols or types of the ultimate sacrifice that was to come, which was the Lamb of God. One sacrifice for all. And so, as opposed to a dead sacrifice, we are a living sacrifice. And we're made alive because the Holy Spirit lives in us, energizes us. And it says that we are to be holy and acceptable God, which is your spiritual worship. Latruo. It's another word in Greek for service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Isn't it true that holiness is not our natural inclination? Sin is where we find ourselves. It's the default position. And left unchecked, we will always gravitate back to the default position. But because of the Holy Spirit's indwelling, and because we want to place ourselves in the river of God, being swept by that current toward the ocean of His transforming grace, there's an influence and a power that works within us that doesn't allow us to be seasoned by the world and its values, but it's the power of God at work giving us a heart for Him, for more of Him, for loyalty, for devotion, for worship, for service, for witness. Romans 8:7 describes that default position. It says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Our minds are fleshly. And as much as we have a new nature, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all has become new. We have a new nature, which is Christ in us. But that new nature is encased in our unredeemed humanness. That's why the spiritual disciplines are important. It's moving what is already in us to the outer portions of who we are, from the inside out. It's the salvation being worked out in us. 2 Corinthians 2:18 describes this theology of change. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. The unveiled face, kind of an allusion to Moses in the Old Testament, where he had veiled his face after coming down from the mount. And he had been beholding the glory of God, the after parts of God's glory, the Shekinah reflected off the stones of the mountain. It says that we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Transformed from one degree of glory to another. What's glory? Glory is becoming more like Jesus. You know, in Matthew 7 it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." The glory is His light being reflected through you and me. We're vessels of His glory. And then it says, in this verse, verse 18, "For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit." It's the Spirit of God who works in us. That would be the quietest view, wouldn't it? It's God who's doing this work. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." See, that's the theology of change. It's God at work. That would be a quietistic view, that God is the one who's doing it. We're in a surrendered posture, and God is at work changing us to be like Christ. Philippians 1:6, I love this verse. It says, "Being confident of this, that He who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." The word there for work is energeo, and we get our English word energy. God is the energizer who's at work in you and me, helping us to become more and more like Christ. The quietest perspective. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us." So God's power is at work within you and me. We'd all agree. Well, let's change the table from the quietest view to the pietistic view, and let's see if we can find a balance. Change takes work. Philippians 2:12 says, "Therefore, my dear friends, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure." And I missed, for the sake of the PowerPoint slide, I was trying to fit everything on, so I took out one sentence that's absolutely key to understanding the text. Here, contextually, the Apostle Paul is in prison, and he's writing to the church at Philippi, which he started with a great deal of personal sacrifice and hard work and faith and dedication and witness. And while he was in Philippi, he found the Philippians ready to submit themselves, place themselves under the teaching of Scripture. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you obeyed in my presence, all the more I encourage you to obey in my absence." That's the phrase that's missing there. And the word there for obedience is huperkao, and it means to place yourself under, to place yourself under the clear teaching of God's Word. And it says, "You submitted yourselves to the Word of God. You received it as the Word of God, for truly it was." And it's the working of God's Word in your life that is bringing about this transformation. Continue to work out your salvation. Now, I want you to notice the phrase "work out." It doesn't say "work for your salvation." It doesn't say "work at your salvation." It doesn't say "work up your salvation." It doesn't say that, does it? It says "work out your salvation." Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says this, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." There's the quietistic view. But the very next verse in Ephesians 2:10 says this: "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There's the pietistic view. You're going to find this tension all through Scripture. So what is it? Do I work for my salvation? No. Do I work at my salvation? No. Do I work up my salvation? No. Do I work out my salvation? Yes. Work out my salvation. And it says that I'm going to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. The Greek word for fear in this case is phobos. We get our English word phobia. The word for trembling is tremos. We get our word, or tramos. We get our English word trauma. So work out your salvation with phobia and trauma. Oh, that sounds healthy. Where's my medication? So it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's referring to a deep reverence for the holiness of God. It's a love for Him and an awe and a respect. It's that passion inside you that says, I don't want to do anything that's going to offend the lover of my soul. I belong to Him. I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. Therefore, I want to glorify God in my body. Now, there's more we can say about that, but let's leave that, because I want to go quickly to the opposite side of the scale. That's the pietist view, right? Got to work at it. Apply yourself. But the very next verse says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure." It's God who works. Well, who is it that's working? Is it me or is it God? It's both. And you may say, well, what have I got to do with this? You know, I've always been of the notion, let go and let God. It's all about just surrender. You know, I couldn't have saved myself. It was God who saved me by His sovereign will. I didn't do anything to deserve that. But there was a point where God's effectual calling spoke to me, and I had to confess my sin and repent. I had to put my whole faith and trust in Him and turn around from the direction I was going. I had to receive Him as my Lord and Savior. So there's the quietist and there's the pietist at work, even in our salvation. Now let me give you an example from Scripture here. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, because you're going to see this tension clearly explained right here in the very first chapter. Going down, let's see, to verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Let's go back to verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." There you have it. God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So it's the quietest view. It's all God. He's given us everything that we need to grow in this transforming process. Read verse 4. "For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Verse 5. The pietist pokes his head up and says, "Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith." All diligence, that sounds like spiritual disciplines. "Supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's important to understand. As much as we understand that salvation is by grace, we don't work for our salvation. We don't work at our salvation. We don't work up our salvation. We do work out our salvation, and that requires effort. It requires self-discipline and the spiritual discipline. It requires energy and commitment. It requires us to understand we need to place ourselves in those venues where the power of God can lead us to that ocean of transforming grace. Now, I watched my friend Troy. He was leading up here. That guy is disciplined. Like, when he sets out, his physical disciplines are amazing. And I watch him, and he just works out, and he trains, and he's always active. And he's an inspiration to me. And I find that when I'm exercising, I just started back in the pool. I haven't been exercising the last few months. You see, we have a scarf up here, and that's Peter Hendricks. Thank you for bringing that, Troy. It's just a reminder of our former director of worship who passed away in February. And since some of the stuff that has been happening, I've got off my personal disciplines. And Troy is always encouraging me and encouraging us to get fit. I find when I'm practicing my physical disciplines, it carries over into my spiritual disciplines. There's something about the disciplined life that helps us grow and become what we are meant to be, the potential that we have to become. So it's great for me to be in this spot right now where I'm feeling that resurgence of inner energy and strength to begin to practice some of those outer disciplines because they affect my inner disciplines. We need to lead disciplined lives. But why again? It's to behold the beauty of the Lord. It's not to set ourselves apart as some spiritual guru or somebody who has all the biblical answers. It's because we want to know Him and we want to be known by Him and we want to be changed by Him. Well, there's more verses here, but let me just hold off on that right now. Colossians 1:29 talks about the work that's involved. Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, says, "To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." There you see that tension again. I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. There you see it coming beautifully together. So we can hold to the quietistic view. We can hold to the pietistic view. Find ourselves dead center and understand that's the dynamic that God uses in our life to help us grow to become all that He wants us to be. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3 says, "We remember before God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." What a profound statement. What an encouraging statement. Your work produced by faith. Labor prompted by love. Endurance inspired by hope. You catch the three factors there that are going to encourage us in our spiritual disciplines? Those are essential in order that we can keep forging ahead when times are difficult. When the winds are against us as we're sailing on that ocean of God's transforming grace. Are the winds blowing against you today? Work produced by faith. Trust in the Lord. Allow Him to work through you. Labor prompted by love. Not emotional sentimentalism, but God's agape love. That love of willing, that love of choosing, that love of benevolence. And endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He who endured the suffering, the shame, did so for the joy that was set before Him, Hebrews says, right? And eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Think about all that Christ has done. He's our example. We're going to follow Him. We look at that example and we see how Christ endured, how He walked, how He lived by faith. Constant attitude of thanksgiving. He's our model. He's our inspiration. The author and finisher for our faith. who for the joy set before him endured the suffering of the cross. Let's go to prayer. Father, as we study your word together, our hearts are moved within us. As we think about our Savior, in this very portion of Scripture, as we're talking about Philippians 2, it begins with the exhortation, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What was that mind? It was a mind of humility, submission, obedience. He emptied himself and became a servant. Lord, that is our example today. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took our punishment, you suffered our pain, our separation. And now there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. Teach us, Father, that the one who is truly saved is the one who endures in hope, labors in love, works by faith. Teach us that, Father. Genuine faith produces a changed life. And we want to press on, as Paul says, press on toward the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, remind us again that Paul was the one who said, many people run the race, all run. But you run in order to win the race. And then he talks about buffeting his body, not flailing his arms in the air. Talks about the effort that's required to become all that you want us to be. Lord, forgive us for our apathy, for our indifference, for our lack of discipline. Lord, for our lack of passion to know you. Remind us of the promise in Scripture that says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Teach us as your people today that we're to bring our A game, our best performance, to the pursuit of the knowledge of Christ. It's going to require time and energy, but it's to seek you, to know you, and to love you more fully. This is the place where we want to give ourselves as a living sacrifice, Lord, this morning. We want to bring ourselves to that altar, and we want to lay ourselves in that altar as a living sacrifice. Would you do that this morning, dear people of God, beloved? And would you know that in this process, as you lay yourself on that altar, there'll be times when we're not so much a living sacrifice, but an example of a living rebellion and self-centeredness? Would you find security in the knowledge that God has enough grace and enough love to cover you through those times of failure and weakness? And would you dwell in that grace, but in a way that shows fear and trembling as you work out what has already been placed in you? Lord, help us to understand that important principle. We are participating with you in this journey, and we want to be faithful. We want to walk like Christ in humility, in submission, and obedience. Lord, we ask that your light would shine through us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you